Let me take care of a small housekeeping matter. For those who might not know, there are two restrooms downstairs for those who want to rest. Our studies, our readings will be taken from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as we will consider the seven churches during the readings. Because there are seven churches and we have only four readings, we're going to have to double up. So we'll have three twos and a one. The one will be the last reading on Monday. Just to remind us, as we consider the matter of the prophecies we're looking at, is that in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1, if you return there quickly, we will see an interesting division of the book of Revelation. Because in that verse, there are statements which suggest to us that there are three divisions. It says, John was told to write, I'm reading verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which you have seen, that's 1. The things which are, that's 2. And the things which shall take place after this, that's 3. Perhaps you might wonder, what did John see? If you consider verses in chapter 1 between, say, verse 10 and verse 18, you will see what John saw. The things which are would take up chapters 2 and 3. That's where we're going to be concentrating in the readings. And the things which shall take place after this takes us from chapter 4 all the way into chapter 22. So that, keep that in mind as help to understanding how we approach Revelation. The lectures, as you'll notice, will come from chapter 1. The first one started out this morning from that chapter. So for today, we're going to start in chapter 2. And for all of the churches, the approach we'll use is as outlined. We will look at a historical perspective of each one, the displayed character of the Son of Man to each one, and then the commendations, the failures, the recovery and promise to each of the churches as we go through. Let's turn then to chapter 2 as I read about the first two churches in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from the place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So we'll consider these two churches along the lines outlined on the screen.
So some microphones are being distributed. We are doing some recording, and therefore we're going to ask the brethren to, when you speak, to speak directly in the microphones. Each microphone has a number. I don't want to call out the number if you don't turn off the microphone, because if you don't turn it off, I will know, but I don't want to get that into the recording. So please, after using the microphone, please turn off. All the cordless microphones, apart from number 7, apart from number 7, the switch at the top is the only one you need to use, and that you switch it to your right. It's a flat switch. You just switch to your right for use and flick back when you are through. So we trust that we'll be able to have some smooth sailing here.
By the historical perspective, the intention is just to get a quick overview of how the different assemblies addressed here in Revelation 2 would fall historical in the history of the church. So we might want to just make a few brief comments on that. Ephesus would perhaps be in the very early days, the first century, if you will. It is in that context that we have the historical perspective.
Perhaps before we look at each one, just to note that there are 7 assemblies, as you said, all in an area called Asia Minor. I know it's somewhere in Asia. Won't tell you where it is. You'll have to find out from my other brethren. But they were addressed to these 7 in that general location. But what you find generally in relation to the historical perspective is that when you look at them, you can see, as it were, I'm going to use the expression, the life of the church over a period of time. In other words, what was happening to the assembly at the different stages. So we will highlight them as we go through, starting with Ephesus, when that was, Smyrna, etc. So you can track it to see what was happening. And it shows why we have to be awed at what God is doing. How he could just lay out for us in such a simple manner using these simple assemblies, his thoughts where you can see what is happening. So as I said, Ephesus really speaks of the time, if you would, just when the apostles were leaving the scene, if you would, the early state of the church, and that's a period that we would consider.
Can I just give a little also as we go on? I was told years ago that when you get to a book, always look for the man with the key to the book. You find that man, you find the key, then you get the entry. This was LTM. You go to chapter 1, you'll find the man with the key. The keys of death and Hades was in his hand. The book of Revelation is a book of judgment. We have in chapters 2 and 3 the judgment of Christendom. It is the professing element of the church and so on that comes under the microscope, comes under the eyes of the one who stands in Revelation chapter 1. And you see him there, he's not the gentle Jesus. He comes to scrutinize everything. And so you have the historical perspective, but then for those who are going to go on to study, you have the moral application, and you have the prophetic application that we can look at. I always want to know, why did he begin at Ephesus? Why didn't he begin at Smyrna? These churches were all existing churches at the time. And the conditions that we see in the 7 churches were conditions that began even to sow themselves then. That's why he could have selected them with respect to what was happening and with respect to what will happen down the line and so on. Just a little word as I close also on this. That I believe why we have Ephesus first is because it connects somewhat to where Paul leaves us off. You remember Paul in Acts chapter 20 came to the end of his public ministry. And he calls the elders of Ephesus. And he said, this is what is going to happen. And then he went into, as you know, into his prison ministry, his private ministry, and so on. You remember at Ephesus, he also spoke about having to fight with beasts in that place. These are men, not animals as we have, beasts, animals. Men, beast-like men. And Paul had warned about that. And so you find in what we have before us is the Lord bringing before us how the professing church has failed. And also remember, we have here as we go on, that they're addressed as angels. The responsible element, the collective responsible element in the church. If the church has failed, the responsibility has failed also. And we are glad that the Lord Jesus has not failed.
I believe also that Ephesus represent that which is set forth the full purpose of God. And God is, as we have also in the epistle of the Ephesians, and Paul exhort Timothy to abide still at Ephesus, and that he might exhort them to teach no other doctrine. The name Ephesus, you know, sometimes different brethren give different definition, but I understand it to mean desirable, or something to be desired. And but it set forth the full purpose of God. And some said it mean the full purpose of God. I don't know, but I know it mean desired. And in the epistle we have the full purpose of God set forth in it. It's also the topmost. And therefore, from Ephesus, we have a descent. Things are understand not only geographically, but also we can see that things descend from there and until we get all the way down to the bottom of things. It cannot get any worse.
I wonder if, besides the fact of the highest line of teaching that comes from or comes through Ephesus, if we are not to be mindful of the dark, dismal condition of things that was of a satanic influence that resided in Ephesus. It was one of the darkest places that the apostle himself visited in Acts 18, 19, and then ultimately calling the Ephesian elders together in chapter 20. But what we see in chapter 19 is, first of all, there were those who were baptized to John and who needed to come under, should I say, Christian ground, Christian baptism. But in the midst of all of that, there was the tremendous wickedness that was present. Wicked spirits in Ephesus. There were those who were involved in necromancy, sorcery, things of that nature, so that when the word of God ultimately reached them, they took their books and did what with them? They burned them. This was the character of Ephesus. Intense darkness, evil, wickedness. And it is in that very place where God begins the highest line of work in bringing out his purpose in a most excellent way. Just as I close, I'm reminded each time I think of Ephesus and the darkness, I'm reminded of my second visit to Ethiopia, when we began the breaking of bread. It just so happened that they were looking for a place to break bread. and to use as a local testimony to hold the assembly. And it just so happened that they were not able to find places because they were extremely expensive. And there was this house that was very cheap and affordable, but it was the Spirit's house. There was necromancy going on there, and nobody would purchase the house. The brethren purchased the house and had the first breaking of bread in Ethiopia in that place. And I often think of it in relation to Ephesus. The greatest depth of wickedness that was carried on in Ephesus was counteracted by the highest line of truth that God could deliver. It's the same principle in regard to Ethiopia.
And Ethiopia is not in Turkey like the seven churches, so we would not get our geography messed up. Seven churches addressed by the Spirit of God through the writing of John in here. Just like Paul have addressed seven churches, he wrote more than seven letters. Two of them in Paul's writing did not need corrections. Five needed corrections. It's the same thing in the seven epistles that we have addressed by John. Two of them, there was no correction at all, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But when we come to Ephesus or the seven churches in general, I think as we look at these outlines, they were geographically in that part of the world. There is a needed correction and evaluation of all of them. That's a historical fact. But also, as the scripture is written, there is teaching for each and every one of us individually and also as companies. But the most important thing is the prophetic line. And that's what Brother Gordon was saying, is that this whole book is a prophetic book. So there is a prophetic line that these churches, the three first one are really ending, but the last four will continue on, and we will get to that later on. Ephesus is a very, very unique church, unique assembly. It is the last one, as we have heard, that is mentioned in the book of Acts. The last time you hear about an assembly in Acts chapter 20, it was Ephesus. It is the first one that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. It was planted in Acts chapter 19. It was admonished and charged in Acts chapter 20. It was taught in the epistle to the Ephesians. It was encouraged and charged in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And it is judged in Revelation chapter 2. It was one of the assemblies that are connected with many of the pillars. Paul was there. Timothy was there. Apollos was there. Aquila and Priscilla were there. Tychicus was there. Seven saints were, you never read of any assembly that had this privilege of having many of these pillars in that local assembly. It was just as it was the seed of wickedness in Asia Minor. It was also the place where under the trumpet of the sound of the gospel, the walls came down and the triumph of the grace of God, where in this place, the scripture records to us that all Asia have heard the gospel. It was in that place where Satan's domain had crumbled, that even the silversmiths had a riot over what the gospel have done in that city. The city of privilege had a great responsibility, and as we will see in this section of the book, the Lord's assessment of what he sees in them.
Temple of Diana was there, and it was there that men led a 2 hours long demonstration calling out the goddess so-called name. And you know, it showed how steep in idolatry they were, and as they darker the night, so the light shined the brighter. But when light is rejected, darkness will come. And this is what we find in, where we have found throughout the world, where the gospel were once preached and received and afterward rejected. It is now being taken over by wicked men again.
Then it reflected a time of intense darkness, coupled with intense evil. And yet, irrespective of the reality, we're told that God, in his awesomeness and sovereignty, revealed truth. Truth was unfolded, irrespective of the condition. And I believe this, to some extent, takes us back to the words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. It says, on this church, on this rock, will I build my church. And take note of the expression, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And this, to my mind, is extremely significant. Irrespective of the works of satanic forces, the things of God are unstoppable. And then secondly, I'd like us to be refreshed with an expression singled out from the presentation this morning. It says, these things are given to us, not just for us to hear, but it's for us to live by them. And as we make the application to today's happenings, we just can't deny it. There is evil all around. But in spite of those realities, let's be reminded that our God is in control. Let's not be intimidated by what's going on. We're connected to him who is victory personified. So brethren, whatever the condition is, strength is at our disposal to press on. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors.
We have, I believe, covered the historical perspective quite well. I'm going to encourage us, brethren, and you'll have to help me along here because I'm going to try to move it along so that we cover those topics on the outline. So we look at the passage and see something of the Son of Man, and I ask us therefore to look at the displayed character of the Son of Man as we consider this in Ephesus. I saw Brother John wanting to speak and I interfered with him, so I'll let him go ahead now.
Well, you interfered rightfully so. I just want to say we have to bring it home to us. We need to get the gain of it in our present moment. And that is that when Paul, he addressed them with intimacy to the saints in Ephesus, saints and people in Christ Jesus. He addresses them from a distance to the angel of the assembly. To the purpose and but the character is the one who still holds them in his right hand. And we don't want to lose sight of this. That despite the failure that appears and everything that God delivers to the hand of men, it seems that in the scripture the end result is failure. Nevertheless, he remains faithful. That despite that he is the one, there are three things that are known about him in that scene of Ephesus and some of them later. First, he holdeth. He is the omnipotent one, the all-powerful, to preserve his own, yet he is judging them. But they are all in his powerful hand. Never lose sight of that. He's also the one that is with in the midst of all of them. He's the omnipresent. And that's something that it has appealed to us. The Lord is ever there and he sees everything that is done. Everything. And that is, I know. He is the one who knows all things. And dear brethren, if these three features will be real to me, that the Lord is the one who is the powerful holding us fast, and but also have the understanding that he is the one who's ever there, for thou, God, seest me, as Hagar would say, and also the one who knows all things, I think it will make us different Christians. It will make us more real in our Christian pathway if we can take hold of that truth in a real way.
But also we need to bear in mind, while there is the responsibility of the condition, those who are related to the condition in the church, there is a need for our leadership to be brought into an awareness of the responsibility that is committed to it. And the idea of the angel, he holdeth the stars. And this goes right through angel, angel, angel. The responsible element, that the failure of our assembly does reflect the failure of leadership among us. Those who would take on ministry, those who would take on the vision. It is said that, yes, we have predictive prophecy, but we also have expository prophecy. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians 14. The prophetic gift was absent. The exhortation and the teaching and so on. This is expository. And that's what we find coming out even in the book of Revelation. Not so much predictive, but expository prophecy and so on. And we need to encourage that spirit of prophecy among us, where the saints are exhorted, where the saints are comforted, where the truth is expounded. That is the line that Paul directed us in 1 Corinthians 14 as to the exercise of the gift of prophecy and so on. So here, not only the assembly is brought into the focus of the one who is actively engaged with it, but also the leadership is brought in focus with the presence of this one that is moving in the midst.
Just to read verse 20 of chapter 1 to continue with that. They said, the mystery of the seven stars which I saw it in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw it are the seven churches. So when we speak of the angels or the star, we are speaking of the same thing. And when we speak of the angels, we are not speaking now of spirit beings, but as our brother Christie has pointed out, it is the responsible element, those that are set in position of responsibility, they are subordinate to the Lord. That is why they are also called stars, because they are under subjection, and but they are in the Lord's hand.
So the question, Milton, might be, who set them in responsibility? Because, you know, there is a tendency for us at times to put ourselves in places of responsibility. I hear very often expressed the leading brother in an assembly. I've never seen a scriptural principle to substantiate the leading brother in an assembly. I think what you get are responsible persons whom the head himself has placed, by the Spirit of God, has placed in that capacity. And so you can have a responsible element of several brothers in a local assembly. So it's not a matter of a leading brother. So, but I think what I want to emphasize is this whole matter of in the midst. And John, you talked about his presence in general. But it's not just only his presence, as good as that is, but it is the supremacy that he takes as being in the midst. He is the central force, the central being around which everything circumferences. And we must appreciate that place that he has. That's why we get Matthew 11, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He must have that place of supremacy. Then, as we move on, I'm thinking of the expression, I know thy works. And John, I know you just made mention of this. But I'm thinking, you know, when he says, I know, It is a challenge to my heart to understand that if there is anything that's fake in his presence, it cannot be hid. I know, he says, nothing escapes my eye. I am very keenly aware of just what goes on as to whether it is in relation to myself or if it is in relation to selfish operations. I know, and so it should issue us a challenge.
The fact of the matter is they are called stars and they are called golden candlesticks or golden lamp. They take character from him. And I think that's really important to see. He is a bright and a morning star. So those who are messengers or angels, or as we're saying, those who take responsibility, and we are all responsible. Again, we don't want to have a system of clergy, so we need to, and we will get to that later on. We are all responsible as long as with what capacity, ability the Lord had given us. But they take character from him. The same thing. So golden, so stars, he is a bright and a morning star. Golden lambs, he is the supposed to be bearing a testimony. That's the whole idea. It's a testimony. He is the faithful and the true witness. So in every capacity, it need to reflect him. The characteristic need to reflect him. Stars are in heaven. Candlesticks are on earth. Privilege and responsibility. But in every aspect, it need to take the characteristic from him.
I think that... Oh, Brother Andrew, it seems you are going to get in.
Yes. The presentation of the Lord in regard to the opening assemblies takes character from the vision in chapter 1. That changes later when we come to the later churches. There's a presentation of Christ which is different to that which was previously seen. In chapter 1, he's in the midst of the seven lampstands. But it's important to notice here that he's walking in the midst. He's not in the midst here as a center of gathering. He's in the midst of seven assemblies as one who is walking and is moving around. That means to say he takes account of what is happening in localities.
Yes. I was going to go on to say that we have as well the thought of his exclusive rights. He is walking in his assemblies, and he is the only one who has absolute right to assess the position. He and his word as to the position is final. You know, there is of course a thought in relation to the angels, that it's also not just a thought of the responsible element, but the responsive element in the assembly. And I think that we might carry on both together, because, you know, we have the responsibility to be responsive to his voice. And so he comes in and he says, I know. He takes account, and he has the last word as to what obtains and the assessment. And it has been said that in Revelation, he's presented as judge. And in chapter 2 and 3, I think we have the thought really of judgment beginning at the house of God. And he takes, and that is in keeping with, he deals with the assembly first, the condition of things there. Because from here on, after this, he is going to deal with the condition of the earth. But first, he deals with what obtains in relation to the practical position in the assembly to set that right.
That's it. Good. Thanks. Before he takes up matter in relation to the scene, he takes up matters in relation to his own. It's the same thing with Israel. It's the same thing with us who are left now in this spirit of silence in which he's dealing with matters in relation to the assembly. The first three churches, it is his person that becomes central to his activity. He's engaging things in relation to himself in the first three churches with a view to recover. In the last four churches, it's matters in relation to his coming, because after the first three, everything is given up to the end and so on. Conditions thus do continue. There is not a dropping off. They do continue to the end. But just look at the division really in which the Lord's activity is seen here. Things in relation to himself, he's actively engaged with each one, begins with the leadership. Remember what we have in Matthew 13, when men slept, men they came in and planted that which as a tears, whatever it is. The corruption of doctrine and all this thing follow later on in that parable, in that series of seven parables as well. So it's matters in relation to himself, and then matters in relation to his coming that we find in the division 3 and 4.
We'll have to move on and consider verses 3 and 4 of verses 2 and 3, I'm sorry, of our chapter, because in those two verses I see what I have described as commendations. Can we comment on those? Because we need to get to Smyrna before we go for lunch. We will go to Smyrna.
What is amazing that the Lord who is walking and making assessment is also, if I can use that term, he's a kind judge. And I want to explain what I'm trying to say. He commends them, the beginning of the commendation. He speak about works, labor, and patience. And you might say, in reality, that the right motive is there. Because if you compare these with those that are in Thessalonians, something else followed their works. It was the works of faith. It was the labor of love. It was the patience of hope. We're missing in Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, he would say, I know your works. Maybe they are not wholly complete before me, but yet he is the one who says, nevertheless, I know them. And he gives them a sense of commendation. Not only these three aspects, as the brethren would help us, but having a sense of discernment that despite the lack of affections, dear brethren, yet there is the spirit that is within us that despite failure will still give us a spirit of discernment to discern that which is evil and that which is not according to the word of God.
Would you say, John, that would you not say that that's a challenge to us also, in the sense that the Lord finds in Ephesus that which he can commend before he challenges of the departure from love? Because we have a tendency that we go immediately to the deficits among us. We're quick to point out how bad you are. As a matter of fact, I'm quick to point out how bad you are. You're not, yeah. So that's our character, to be able to identify very quickly the negatives, and if perchance we come along and find something good, we might then mention it. But here the Lord Jesus goes through and he identifies things that are worth taking account of on his part, and gives that commendation so that there might be an encouragement that the holy eyes that see, and the path, the walk that is able to discern what is going on, he's able to make an assessment of it. I was also thinking that as he walks in the midst of the assembly, he is able to see just what is in suitability to himself. Remembering that the assembly is to be in pristine condition from his view,
That that is his view, that it remains in conditions of suitability to himself from that view. But what has happened is that there is the moral side of things that has been weakened with us. And one of the reasons why the challenge comes out in these churches is because the character of holiness is what is to characterize the assembly. Psalms 93 verse 5, holiness becometh thine house. And if there isn't that character, he's going to make sure that he adjusts things to suit his holiness.
So if we continue in that verse, we find, thou cannot bear them that are evil. Try those who say they're apostles and are not. And again, if you go to the heavenly character linked to the star, it would seem that those who are evil would be inconsistent with that. Because remember, as was said, what we have here is not just a question of believers, but there are those who would have associated themselves with the testimony who are clearly not belonging to the Lord. But there has to be the recognition that that which would displease the Lord ought to displease us as well. So it says they cannot bear what is those that are evil. That we find in relation to the apostles, and I find it interesting that chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation is given to the servants. Now, John was an apostle, but you realize it also refers to his servant, John. John later on takes up the thing as, the thought as your brother and companion in tribulation. He does not say the apostle John, because he was. But here we have those who would try to put themselves where God would not have them. And we have to bear in mind that there's a natural tendency, not just for those who are not believers, but for us as well, to want to be lifted up above where we are. In this time of declension, because as we go through where we are now, as we look at these assemblies and we see the challenges, we have to guard against the tendencies in ourselves that would be inconsistent with what God would want us to be.
Also, if we notice it, speak to three elements. It's speak to the church directly, but it also speaks to all churches in all times, and it speaks to the individual. You say, if you have ears to hear. I mean, early on we spoke of, you know, the leadership, angels, but it also brings in the individual. Where it says, if you have ears to hear, let you hear. And so we need to sort of break it down so, you know, simple-minded people like myself can understand that it is also speaking to us today in the, our church. This was
the yeah, were you going to speak, Brother Milton Jemison?
Yeah, go ahead.
I wasn't going to move us on. Whenever I speak, I'll be moving us on.
Can we just comment
concerning
on first love?
The commendation.
Comment on first love, please. You've left your first love. Nobody has said anything.
We don't reach there yet.
I think we have.
Concerning the commendation of the Lord and the way he does, he do things, it coming out here, he washed the feet, but he used a towel as well to dry the feet. And this is what we have him doing. He's sandwiching the commendation and with and the rebuke. We find that he commends them, and it's very high commendations that we have here concerning this assembly. And then he tells them of that serious thing that is with them, that is, they have left their first love. But then he come back again and commends them again. In verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's high commendation. They were at one with the Lord in the matter concerning Nicolaitans. And we can speak some more of that, but Brother Christie, now we can go on to the other part of the what is it? the rebuke, the failure, we call it up there.
I just want to pause us a little before we get there, Brother Milton, because I want to emphasize here how significant it is the Lord identify these. As was said before, there is that which the Lord present, which is good about the saints before he present what need to be corrected. And in verse 2, they were commended because they had discernment. They were able to recognize that these men were not apostles by their life and the way that they, by their words. They were not apostles. These men could have wielded tremendous power and lead people astray, because an apostle is one who is recognized as great leader among the people of God. To mention too that there are a few things mentioned in these seven churches that each one is mentioned, and that is, I know thy works and he that overcome. And in all of these, the Lord, although there are different features that are highlighted in each of these churches, I know your works and the need for an overcomer.
Yes. The matter of leaving first love, it's essential. They didn't lose it. It was ever there. But they had walked away from the freshness of it. That which was ever there and precious in its original state had not occupied their hearts any longer. Their own possible achievements might have been the thing that predominated them and dominated them. But here it is. The Lord Jesus is very much, as he's walking in the midst and making assessments, he's very much concerned that he has been set aside. Because that's fresh love. He is fresh love. And he has been set aside by them being interested in things other than that which promotes his interest. And so there is a need to return and recapture him, the freshness of the love that we once enjoyed.
Isn't this what the apostle Paul had communicated to the Ephesian elders, telling them that from among them there would come those who would lead people to themselves? As you say, it is not, it is not losing the first love. But what it is, and what we have to be exercised by, is that we become set in a mold where we carry out the form rather than being impressed by the reality of our relationship with the Lord. There are many things we do. We do them automatically, but it should not be so. There has to be a fresh exercise of heart. And this is what the Ephesians here had lost. There was not the fresh exercise. There was the form, the carrying out of things, but the substance was not really there.
I think we can get so taken up with what we can do. With activity. The Lord could have probed Peter at the end of, at that point of his recovery in John 21, lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. You get so involved, a lot of activity, but the motive is not there. The same thing we have with the Thessalonians. It's not works that was there. Work of faith, not works of faith. Work of faith. It's the character of the work. Not the amount of work we do, but it's what is within that work. It is Christ that is the centerpiece of what the exercise is all about. And that's what has been encouraging first love. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see the matter of gifts in the body and how we interrelate and so on, members and so on. And then Paul ends that chapter by saying, yet show I you a more
excellent way. And that excellent way is attached to chapter 13. Love. This is divine love. Christ is the centerpiece of all that we are doing. And I think this is what is central to it. You have left it. But you can find it. It's in me. So there need to be in each one of us, not necessarily leadership alone, all of us in the assembly, need to return to first love in this day where we get so busy with so many things, but we're not doing it with love for Christ. We're not doing it with the expectation for Christ. Our affections are more engaged in our own honor, in what people will say about us, rather than what they will say of Christ. That is the object of Christian service. Christ is first love, and Christ is the object of Christian service.
We must move on to the last thing on the Ephesus, recovery and promise. We take two comments on it and move to Smyrna.
Kempton, just before we move on, there's something very important in verse 4 where it says, "Nevertheless, I have." In our King James Bible, if you have a good reference Bible, you'll see that the word "somewhat" is in italics. But it shouldn't be there. It really is, "I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love." It's not a small thing. It's a major failure. It leads to the fallen condition and the church eventually being spewed out of Christ's mouth. So let's underline in the failure here, it's not a little thing. It's major.
Thank you. I understand what we have set out to do, to study all seven assemblies. But I also believe that since we are studying the book of Revelation, we don't have to finish all seven. So if we can only get to 4, no problem. That's personal to me anyway. But let us go timely and see where the Spirit is lingering. And I believe we should linger on first love, because that is the germ of the whole failure. And the church has never returned to that. Individual may, but the church has never on a whole returned to first love. And that is the germ of all the failures that we see in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So that that needs to be emphasized. The first love and the first work. Whenever I think of the first love, I am looking at Mary of Bethany sitting at Jesus' feet. And on the other hand, without that, we find Martha in the kitchen complaining. I'm doing a lot of work, but complaining. But love would want to hear, "What hast thou to say to me?"
Could I just say that those of us who speak, keep in mind that if the point has been made, it has been made. We do not have to repeat what people have said before, because we would get through a lot more if we would listen and hear that a point has been made and move on.
To overcome, that's the first three churches. We have to hear to overcome. He appeals to the blood-tipped ear, those who have come under the blood, the work of the cross. And here it says, "He that hath an ear," it appeals to the individual. In a time of ruin, the individual responsibilities appeal to. Let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcome, we have to hear to overcome. But in the last four churches, we have to overcome to hear. When we get to that.
Matter of the seriousness of leaving first love is that I will remove thy lamp out of its place. I wonder if, you know, as we pass on to the Smyrna and the thought of overcoming, that we understand that there's a gravity here, that this is a serious matter as he takes account of what's going on. He says, "I'm even prepared to remove that lampstand out of its place. Because if it is not serving to maintain fresh love and me as the center, then it serves no purpose. It must go." And I think the seriousness of that is important.
is this saying to us? I will remove the candlestick out of thy place.
It was said, it's removing the church from the place of testimony, and that's the local assembly. And many have fallen out. Many have fallen out. Even among us, many have fallen out. Many have fallen out in this time of Asia Minor. The Lord could have selected 7. Many have fallen out.
But I think that part of the emphasis here as well is that the Lord makes it clear that He does not settle for second best. You know, there is a sense in the world today that, you know, we can just go on with the compromises and the, it's not the best, it's not the ideal, but it is the state of things and we have to go on. And he says, thou hast left thy first love. There was, and when you look at Ephesus, when if any of us had gone there without discernment, we would have seen an assembly that was working, that was laboring, that was dealing with doctrinal issues, that was, and we would have said, wow, this is good. And the Lord said, and commend these things and said, but thou hast left thy first love, and if you don't repent, I am going to remove the candlestick, because I am not settling for second best. And that need to speak to our hearts, you know, because so often we do that. We say, well, I have to go somewhere and something has to go on, so let's settle for that. But the one who is in the moving in the midst of his assembly says, if you don't repent, I will remove it.
You might say, brother, that in the epistle to Ephesus, God is looking for lovers. There are some hymns that we sing. It expresses those that have fresh love for him. And may we learn from these examples. But also the thought of repentance is never only for the sinner. It's a truth that needs to be taught for the saint as well. That we need to repent, or else God is willing to act. So you might say that in Ephesians, the question is, lovest thou me? Art thou attracted to me? Do you have affections for me? And as with the desire of the brother, when we come to Smyrna, it is not that he is looking for affections, but he's looking for faithfulness. And how wonderful to see that under severe attack, God is looking for faithfulness as well.
The Lord never tells you what's wrong without telling you how to correct it. He says, thou hast left first love. But then he tells them, remember from where thou hast fallen. Remember the freshness of yesteryear. And that will bring your heart back to where you ought to be brought. If you don't remember and you continue in, then he'll take certain steps because he's righteous and he must take those steps. However, he tells you first to remember.
There are 3 R words in that verse. Remember, repent, and the third is not really, and return. It says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. So I have always thought that we have 3 R words. Remember, repent, and return, or else there will be removal.
He was speaking to those who were in the church. And I just want to go back to what Brother Carlton had asked earlier. How do we apply this to us today? Could we be in the meetings and the Lord's Day as well, breaking bread, doing everything, and we are still have lost our first love because we does not have a relationship with the person, the Christ? So I'm going through emotion, but not a relationship. Question.
Remember, the world is not lost. It's left.
There is the personal exercise that must be born, and we will get it in every message to all the churches. He that has an ear. Well, I don't know what the message is that you're going to get, but I know what the message is that I am going to get. And there is the personal exercise, although the message was generally given to the angels of the varied assemblies. What it comes down, boils down to is the personal exercise. As we get in Timothy, Paul to Timothy, that in spite of the degenerative conditions that are prevailing today, Paul's message to Timothy is for steadfastness. Here, the challenge is that in spite of the circumstances in each church, I have to have an ear. And if I have an ear, then am I listening to what the Spirit of God has to say?
Just wanted to mention the question Jasper asked concerning having lost the first love, yet there is left the first love, sorry, and yet there is still the assembly there. Removing the lampstand does not mean closing the door. It doesn't mean that there is not a gathering there. I believe remove the lampstand has to do with a test, that they do not bear testimony to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So therefore I have left my first love, but I function still as, you know, I think I'm functioning in a correct way. But I don't believe it is where it is totally wiped out, where the doors are closed, no one attends there. But I believe it has to do with not bearing testimony as to having that freshness. And I believe also with the first love, it has to do with the fact that they had forgotten what it means to look for the return of the Lord. And so he brings them back to that point where it says, now there is a freshness that you need to come back to. You need to come back to where you're occupied with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question there's one question I would have also is, it didn't say that they have left their first works, but it says now do the first works. What's the implication with that?
The first works were motivated by the first love. And again, it's really important to keep in mind. It's a matter of affection. A local assembly would not be maintained by works or even by discernment alone. Alone. You need works and you need discernment. But if the motivation is not love, it profiteth me nothing. The matter of recovering an ear is an important thing. It is connecting with love because when you love someone, you pay close attention to what that person is saying. And here it is, the matter of recovering an ear. I think it was in Amos where the shepherd recovered an ear. The Lord Jesus in Luke 24, he was recovering an ear. The matter of getting the attention again, an ear to listen, an ear to hear. And it's actually have a great implication upon the way we walk. If you feel dizzy and you could not walk in a straight line and you go to the doctor, he's not going to check your feet. He's going to check your ear. This is how it keeps you balanced. The matter of recovering an ear to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the assemblies and speaking. This is really what repentance is to turn around and to listen to his voice and his encouragement.
With regards to the comments made by Brother Wright just now, don't you think there is also a possibility that there will be a literal shutting down off? Isn't there a possibility?
Yes, of course, because history teaches us, unfortunately, that none of these assemblies are in existence at all. But what needs to impress us, dear brethren, it's not the location and the brethren continuing. What need to speak to my own soul that the Lord himself will distance himself from the company. This is what happened with the temple when the Lord was here on earth. When he was ushered into the place, he will turn the tables upside down and he will declare it my Father's house, because he was standing for the rights of God. But once there was, if I can use that term, no hope in it, the Lord in Matthew 23, he would say, your house is left desolate. So he's not anymore my Father's house. It is your house. And when Christ is not the center of the affections of the saints, he will distance himself, and then we can go all through the hype of things.
Well, always starts with individual. He that hath an ear, let him hear. The collective position has been judged, but there is their responsibility to the individual. So there can be activity in that place with a view for revival, but it must start with individual. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So I think this is also important. So Carlton, the aspect of a shutdown and a continuing of a work there must be weighed between these two. That which collectively he has given up. But there might be individuals there who might be under exercise to bring about a stirring. But it must be in relation to the love of Christ.
Although we go through it several and several a time, but here is a burden really on my heart here, beloved. The word that said, left thy first love. As long as I don't return to my love, it remain left. I remember the word of David. When David fall, he go to the Lord and he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He didn't say he lost his salvation. He lost the joy. And as long as I don't return to the joy will remain right there. Beloved, this is a very word of comfort to our hearts today.
Yes, and we have 10 minutes before the break.
As we prepare our hearts to move into Smyrna, I think there is a challenge before all of us today. The question is, where do I stand? Have I walked away from my first love?
When it comes to Smyrna, the Lord often, the lesson we learned is that the Lord often has to bring in trials in order to make us return to first love. It is important to notice what Brother Milton was saying earlier, Mary and Martha, a very good picture of what he is saying about that departure in Ephesus. Martha very busy, but Mary paying attention to him. Martha was paying attention to the work. But that attachment to the person is the problem. The same is true of us. And he says here, I will come quickly. And my emphasis here now is the urgency of the matter. But the Lord will bring in and can bring in conditions of trial. That's what Smyrna is about. In order to cause the assembly to turn back to first love.
Smyrna by itself might give us a sense of what that little assembly will speak of. Smyrna, Mary, Martha, they all have the same root word like mare, which speaks of bitterness. And definitely, it's a history where the assembly went through extreme suffering. But again, the thought of the outline is that to bring a certain aspect of the Lord Jesus presenting himself. And if in the first one he is the in his right hand holding it, because as he's judging Ephesus, he's not contradicting the foundations of God that stand as sure. Over here, he brings the aspect that I was dead and now alive. And this is the assembly where he brings the thought that I was dead, because they are going through suffering that would lead to death. And as a reminder, as it were, before them, that although you're going to go through this persecution and severe pressure, remember, I am the one who overcame death. And how wonderful that he will present himself in such a way so that the saints will be encouraged to be faithful unto him, even unto death.
It is a reference.
Sorry.
Just again, following the outlines there and going in orderly way, as we've been encouraged, the whole matter of this aspect of the church, it was a period from the year probably 160 AD till about 300 AD. It was the period of the severe persecution that was gone upon the church of God. Ten emperor, and the last one had 10 degrees of persecution, Diocletianus, his name was, upon the assembly of God. Smyrna was the city that worshiper of the god Sibyls, the god that dies and come again, dies in the winter and comes back again, or in the fall and comes back again in the spring. And that's what tells us why the Lord Jesus speak about himself who died and live again once, not every year. They were accustomed to hear these things and know it. There was a big population of Jewish zealots that lived in that city and stir up the Roman government against the Christian. It was a time of the severe testing. It is the shortest letter, really. It's almost like a text message in our days, because that assembly did not mean many words. The Lord is presenting himself for them in a very, very unique way, because they are going through the fiery furnace. And it's really important to know that this period of time have completely gone, but it's very interesting that you say to yourself, is it coming back again? When you look around you in the world, is that severe persecution upon Christians in many countries in the world is coming back again?
We might say something about then the expression connected with the intensity of the tribulation that they were going through, those 10 emperors and the final one. But it seems a little ambiguous, the expression, thy poverty, and yet thou art rich. Isn't that really solemn, I'm thinking, that from the natural perspective, the extreme tribulation will exhaust anyone, even to the point of one's resources, natural resources. But the commender here, who is the Lord himself, the one who became dead and lives, is able to say to them, but thou art rich. What a commendation.
To Laodicea, which say, I am rich and need of nothing, the Lord says, you are poor and poverty. Because whatever man has, our think he have in this world, it is nothing. It is true riches is what is connected with the Lord.
My grace is sufficient for thee. And we need to bear this in mind. The word smyrna means myrrh. It's bitter to the taste, but sweet to the smell. And this is something we need to bear in mind, that the Lord, out of the bitterness of this experience, is trying to bring something out of it for his delight. Something out of this praise delight. And we see this in First Peter, the trial of your faith. They were under trial. Gold is tried in fire, not to prove that it's not gold, but to prove that it is gold. It takes out the dross. So this is what the Lord is doing here. He brings in tribulation. He brings in that which is adverse to the human, to the man, to bring out the new man. And this is exactly what we find here. So we have a lot of grace coming in at this point. They are not even condemned. There's nothing of condemnation here.
because they were suffering. There are two churches you have with this here. It's with this church in Smyrna here and with the church at Philadelphia. There's no condemnation that is mentioned and so on. And when we get to that, we will take up why this is so. Closing on this, we have, as youngsters, when we studied this, these seven churches, I think it was Luke Fabergé that gave us this, that we can study it comparatively. This is for youngsters here. 1 and 7, 2 and 6, 3 and 5, and the fourth one stands alone. And you see the horror of the fourth one. So it's 1 and 7, 2 and 5, 3 and 6, and the fourth one stand alone. And when you do that comparative study, you see exactly how things fit in. Because here you have the second church and the sixth church having the same thing. No condemnation. Because one, they were suffering, and the other one was the remnant church that continues to the end.
I wonder if we can see how the saints at Smyrna might have been encouraged by that little thought from the Lord in verse 9. I know thy works. That he knows everything that they're going through, and he knows about it, and he tells them, I have it under control. So they can be encouraged by that thought that he knows exactly what they're going through, because he himself went through some serious sufferings himself.
I think there's a solemn thing here in that in Christian testimony and assembly exercises, we have a fair. It's traced to its source here. The devil shall cast of you into prison. We're faced here with the satanic opposition. No doubt here he comes as a roaring lion. With Pergamos he comes as an angel of light. But behind all these things and the actions of men, the true source of opposition is with the devil. And how wonderful it is, in view of these things, that the Lord can say, fear nothing. One of his wonderful fear nots.
And just to follow up, that in the matter now of him seeing the condition of tribulation and the extreme difficulties through which they're passing, he holds out to them the wonderful blessedness of the crown of life. If there is faithfulness unto death. Faithfulness seems to be the governing word here in Smyrna. That the intensity of the tribulation is great. It's breaking them at the core. But nevertheless, there is the assurance that the one who is able to, who's gone into death and lives, is able to see to it that they are brought completely through. So that in faithfulness, then you will get in Pergamos the faithfulness of Antipas, which is an answer to this faithfulness here in Smyrna. But that's what's needed in the present day in which we find ourselves. Faithfulness, not just to the testimony, as important as that is, but faithfulness to the one whom the testimony gives evidence of, the Lord himself.
And that's a good note for us to...
Last
comment, our time is gone.
Captain, I know.
Yeah.
You first, and then I'll just, I just want to say that the word crown here, I just want to break, just a second. That crown is Stephanus. That's the crown that Christ wears now. Crowned with glory and honor. He was faithful unto death, and the Father has given him the triumphant crown. And that's the same Greek word that is used here for crown, the Stephanus. If you become faithful unto death, you shall wear that crown.
The Lord had certainly presented himself here in a manner that would encourage the hearts of the saints as the one who is first and last, both in time and rank, the eternal one. And then also that they are on resurrection ground, so that the things of time and sense of this earth do not matter to them, because they are on resurrection ground, and therefore they will be with him. So that what is happening in this world, though it may affect us physically, yet our hearts should rise above it, because he is the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, and that is where we are in him.
Yes, just to add, faithful unto death. Job, the Lord allowed Job to go through these things, but he said, save his life. So Smyrna, to compare with Smyrna, is a higher honor than Job, because to them it is said, be faithful unto death.
One thing that is very true in terms of the Lord encouraging these saints: you shall have tribulation 10 days. The tribulation would be limited. So although the people of God suffer, the thought is that the Lord has full control. He will limit the trial.